When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Bless, O Lord, the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, that they might be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a great line. It says, "I love humankind, but I can't stand people." You may know that line. It was said by Linus Van Pelt, a character in Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon. Schulz once said that Linus presented his serious side. He is the house intellect, bright, well-informed, which he says also may contribute to his sense of insecurity. He was always carrying around the blanket, remember? This quote is so characteristic, I think, of what we saw during the Reformation era. The early reformers said God loves humankind, but a lot of times they couldn't stand each other when they came to different conclusions about how that love was understood and how it was to be acted upon. They took such drastic measures as to claiming that others who understood God very differently were the Antichrist or the reprobate or the damned. Luther, in essence, was probably the most acerbic in his condemnation of other people. That's why today I said in the beginning of worship, this is a mixed commemoration. Because for all the good things that happened, the abuses that ended, the way power structures were transformed in Europe, how there were reforms within multiple systems, many people became vilified or even killed for the sake of orthodoxy, right teaching. Luther and others never promoted nor endorsed egregious violations of the gospel imperative to love your enemy or love your neighbor, which is summed up in today's gospel. And yet it would seem that in an effort to blaze a new understanding of God amidst 16th century Europe, that there was collateral damage along the way. Many people, including Catholic Church leaders, leaders of other what were called radical Reformation movements, such as the Anabaptists, were cut down in an effort to blaze a new trail. What this tells me is that any reform that hangs on absolutes and unyielding claims is bound to violate the image of God in others. We see this, don't we? In not just the church. Politicians who claim that certain reforms to the healthcare system, which will yield a final solution and make everyone happy, are deluded. School reforms that promise to address all the disparate needs and desires of the families of different socioeconomics are often doomed to fail as well. Legislative reforms that seem to promise end to violence will perhaps curtail it, but it will never end. If you listen closely, you can hear it embedded in such statements as, we have the power to do this. We have the power to do this. It sounds good, doesn't it? But you know what, folks? People have been saying that for generations. Where's the evidence? The trouble is, the nature of society is one of constant change. We in our society are becoming more multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious. There's destabilizing of power structures. All of this shows that you can't just reform a system and voila, you're done, nothing else needed. No. It's an infuriating reality that all the systems that affect our lives need to constantly be reformed. That's how we get it wrong in our society. It's not about the destination. It's about the journey. One of the slogans that came out of the Reformation is this, and I'll read it in Latin. Ecclesia reformata, semper reformandum. So, the church reformed, always reforming, and the end of that is in accordance with the word of God. The church reformed and always reforming means we don't get to a formula of faith and we just stick with it without changing anything. This is how we get legalism and judgmentalism and even racism. You probably know that Martin Luther's attitude toward the Jews as a result of their rejection of Jesus as the Christ had him label them as God killers and provided the theological ammunition for the Nazi party to justify genocide. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, Knox, all of them discovered through their life and their ideas about God that they had to change, that they were constantly being reformed. But all of them were prone to stubbornness just like us. Luther himself wrote extensively about works not meriting God's favor. But in the 95 Theses, when he wrote about the buying and selling of indulgences, he said, those who sold them and those who bought them are condemned. Interesting. You can't do anything to earn God's favor or salvation, but you can do something to earn hell. Was he being extreme? Was he being rhetorical? Perhaps. But even there in Luther, we see a contradiction. Every believer in God who stands on certitude is prone to fall. Jesus, in this 22nd chapter of Matthew, has endured now three tests by the authorities of his day. You recall the first one was about paying taxes to Caesar. He passed that one with flying colors. The second one, which we did not talk about, was a hypothetical situation where someone is married and their spouses die off, and then the question is posed by the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, by the way. In the resurrection, whose spouse will she be? Jesus passes that one as well. Today, a lawyer offers a third question. This is carefully worded. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Now, you know, hopefully, the law is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, but it's also all those variations, those explanations, those expoundings upon the law. Jesus has a lot to deal with, a lot to go through if he's to try to think about which is the greatest. But he's really asking, how do you rank them? They're trying desperately to trap Jesus as a heretic or something. Well, Jesus starts in the beginning. He quotes from what's known as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But notice he changes might to mind, perhaps to capture the mindsets of his accusers, who in their intellectual traps are in fact not loving and not accepting the love of God for themselves. John Calvin wrote, God does not look at what men can do, but what they ought to do. Since in this infirmity of the flesh it is impossible that perfect love can obtain dominion, for we know how strongly all the senses of our soul are disposed to vanity. And here the teachers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, are falling in their own trap. Calvin continues, lastly, we learn from this that God does not rest satisfied with the outward appearance of works, but chiefly demands the inward feelings, that from a good root, good fruits must grow. There's a Jewish legend about two brothers, both farmers, and they share in the work of the farm, but each had their own granary. You may know this one. One of the brothers was married and had a large family. The other brother was single. One day, the single brother thought to himself, you know, it's not fair that we divide everything equally. My brother has this large family, lots of mouths to feed. So he had a plan, and so one night he takes a bag of grain from his granary, and under the cover of darkness, he sneaks over to his brother's granary, and he puts it down. The other brother, same night, had a similar thought, except he said, you know, it's not fair that my brother and I divide this equally. I have a large family to care for me when I am old, but he has no one. So that brother picked up a bag of grain from his granary and, under the cover of darkness, walked across and set it in his brother's. Each morning, this went on for some time, each morning the brothers would wake up and they would discover they had the same number of bags of grain as they did the before, and they didn't understand how this could happen. One night, they were each walking and they encountered each other halfway between their granaries, each carrying their sack of grain, and they understood the mystery. At that moment, they embrace, they love each other deeply. The Jewish legend goes on to say that God looked down from heaven, saw the brothers embracing, and said, I declare this to be a holy place, for I have witnessed extraordinary love here. It's also said that this is a spot where Solomon built the first temple. The brothers in the parable had a natural affection. They were brothers, after all. But yet it even can be challenging with family to love a neighbor this much, to look at their needs, to look beyond our own situation to see someone else. Jesus elsewhere commands us not only to love our friends, but to love our enemies and do good to them. He makes a statement here that love captures our entire being. It's not to be something impossible. It is something that is possible and lived by the power of the Spirit of God in us. Calvin would also say, I cannot love God rightly without God instilling in me the ability to do so. I would say, I cannot love my neighbor, be they family or friend or foe, without God's love manifest in the Spirit of Christ transfused into my full being. Calvin said that if we look upon others from a purely human point of view, we are apt to despise them. We will magnify their weaknesses as well as our alleged virtues. We will notice their flaws while overlooking our own. But if we dare to look at others as God looks at all God's children, we will see that our neighbors are, like us, flawed, weak human beings who just happen to be greatly loved by God. The Reformation reaffirmed the truth that God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't get it, we didn't merit it, we don't deserve God's love, but neither can we usurp God's love. To quote Luther, God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are of worth because God loves us. Wow. Wow. That's it, friends. The Reformation did one thing that blew everything apart. It flipped upside down our understanding in a merit-based world of what love looks like, of what God looks like. Nothing in life or in death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said it. Luther reaffirmed it. everybody says this is God's love, given first to us, without us asking, without us deserving, and from that, we are then to freely give it to others. Because in doing so, we act out the image of God in which we are made. Jesus may be saying, in essence, in this text, God loves you, that's why I'm here. Respond to that love in how you trust and obey God, and find in that relationship the strength to love the ones I love as much as you, with all that you are. You see, I believe when we do that, we discover blessings, like the brothers on the path that encounter each other. Maybe it's not a brother we come in, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's an enemy, who we come to see differently through the eyes God gives us, to see into their life, to give from our life, and discover the love that God is making and kindling between us. The love you show may never be what you expect. It may not come back in ways you expect, but it will always surprise you, I believe, when it is done in the spirit of how Jesus showed us to do it. It means going against the world norms that say you must protect and you must trust is earned and loyalty is not freely given. Jesus doesn't say that. That's not how God is with us. God exposed his life in sending Jesus. God trusts us with the mission of the good news of Jesus Christ. Even when we fail to live or deliver it, God is loyal to us without condition. That is good news. Friends, we need our tradition to help us remember that we are always in need of being reformed. We need to learn to say, God, I don't have the power to love like you do. Help me because you have it. That sin that kind of sticks to us threatens to deform us, but that Spirit working through us reforms us again and again to the image of Christ. At this, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the question should be asked, how is the church still reforming? Taking our cue from our tradition, if we measure the success by the metrics of the world, by balanced budgets or size of membership or even charitable giving, then we're, I think, tempted to measure our fidelity to God's gospel through ways that don't have lasting effects. We still need to be reformed into an understanding that it's about God's love freely poured out onto us for others. We need to realize again those watchwords from the Reformation, the true metrics of our faith: faith alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not us alone. Here's where we found our meaning. Here's where we find relevancy. Here is how those idols that we are so tempted to cling to can get pounded down into dust, and when the dust clears, we seek Jesus more clearly, more truly. We believe in him. We love him. We trust in him. We follow him. And in doing all that, we begin to look more like him. Loving God and loving neighbor compels us to do what Jesus commands us, not because it's easy, not because it comes naturally, but because it's part of the new nature we have in Christ. And that will bring us the greatest fulfillment in living. Finally, I'll close with an ode to Martin Luther from his preface to the commentary on Romans. Faith is a work of God in us, which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. It kills the old Adam, the corrupted nature. It makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. what a living, creative, active, powerful thing faith is. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done. But before it is asked, it has done them. It is always active. Friends, this is the faith that we share. This is the faith that the early reformers were calling us to realize, to accept, to be transformed within. It's possible. It's wondrous. It's ours. So let us think about today and going into this year. Are we being reformed? Are we continuing to trust the Spirit to reform us from those ways in which God is calling us away and the bright future that God is calling us to? God is doing it. That is true. Believe it, hope in it, trust in it. Christ in us, the power of life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.